What advice would you give to someone who is skeptical about Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I've noticed the passion with which skeptics state their objections and the intensity emotionally with which they make their arguments can, if I'm honest, be a little intimidating at times. Have you ever sensed that to be the case? But did you know that one of the 12 disciples of Jesus was a skeptic? Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel, John chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 45. John 1, 45, we're going to learn this morning four steps for persuading skeptics from the disciple Nathanael. John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. This is the word of the Lord. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, maybe you're a little skeptical this morning. Maybe you're thinking, hang on a second. I've sung the names of those 12 disciples for like 6 weeks now, and I don't remember any Nathanael. Well, if that's you, let me clear things up a little bit. Nathanael is his Greek name. His Jewish name, perhaps, is more familiar to you, Bartholomew. Bartholomew. You probably remember from earlier in John's Gospel, Andrew and John were pointed to Jesus from their mentor, John the Baptist. And Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother, Andrew. Philip, as we saw last Sunday, was simply found by Jesus. But now, in this text, Nathanael, or Bartholomew, is skeptical about Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw last week, after being found by Jesus himself, Philip runs to his buddy Nathanael, and Philip, remember, is the bean counter. He's thorough. He's the one who pays attention to the details. Nathanael then knows his pal doesn't rush to conclusions hastily. In other words, his testimony is reliable. If he reaches a conviction on something, it's probably worth taking account what he has to say. But Philip offers his friend an even more reliable testimony than his own. Did you see that? Learn from Philip's method with dealing with his skeptical friend Nathanael in verse 45. When dealing with skeptics, begin with the Bible. Begin with the Bible. Notice Philip tells his friend, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Did you catch that? Philip begins with the Bible. He builds from his shared foundation in the Jewish scriptures by directing his skeptical friend Nathanael to Jesus through the Old Testament Bible. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. You know, Christ himself, after he's risen from the dead, will teach that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled in him. In fact, in just four chapters, by chapter 5, Jesus will teach all the scriptures bear witness of him. The early church, if you read through the book of Acts, expanded as the apostles did what? Acts 17, verse 2, the apostles reasoned from the Scriptures explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. This is one of the reasons I'm so excited for our Ridge kids this fall with the Gospel Project curriculum. Kids, parents, teachers, adults, every verse in the book of Scripture points to Jesus in some way. And so it's best for us to follow teachers and follow those who instruct us and to use curriculum that's not simply moral, but is pointing us to Jesus Christ and Scripture's fulfillment in Him. We ought to be people like the Bereans of Acts 17, examining the Scriptures daily in order to direct others to Christ, that they may have eternal life by coming to Him in repentance and faith. Do you believe that God has made Himself known? God has revealed Himself in the Word made flesh, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Word made flesh is revealed in His written Word, the Bible. So the gospel is not just good advice, okay? We're not here for a pep talk for your week. This is not good advice for you to take or leave and based on my experience. No, the gospel is good news. It's good news about the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. This actually happened. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done in space and in time through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice, even with this fulfillment of Scripture theme, Nathanael is still apprehensive. Verse 46, he proudly protests, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, this is more than a local rivalry. Okay, Nazareth was the armpit of Galilee. It was home to ignorant, immoral people. And Nathanael, though he's from only 8.5 miles away from Nazareth, can't believe that Israel's Messiah, God's anointed king, would be the son of Joseph, the son of a carpenter, and from the boondocks of Nazareth? Well, take this page out of the Skeptic's Guide to Following Jesus. You've got to beware of any bias. The second, if you're taking notes, beware of any bias. Nathanael's bias, or perhaps prejudice, has led him to pride. His local loyalty has given him a biased view of how God works. Now, we know even in our day, lighthearted jabs at rival communities are common, aren't they? Sioux City's a city, Holstein's a town, Galva. Some of you know how to finish that. Some of you locals know how to finish that. Galva's the friendly town, right? That's what those who have been galvanized would say. Those who grew up in Holstein might have something more like Nathanael to say. But see, we have to be careful. We have to beware that these jests don't just lead to a very real and very pervasive sense of inflated ego, a real sense of pride and closed-mindedness to others. Any bias we know can actually blind us to truth. That's why if, for example, you were to serve on a jury, you would first have to swear that you haven't formed any preconceptions about the case. See, our biases, we have to admit, they're not always bad, are they? It's what we figure out based on truth, based on our experience, based on those that we know and trust. In fact, it's possible that Nathanael's apprehension is actually rooted in a bias for the authority of the Scriptures. Nazareth, well, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about Nazareth. I mean, if you said Bethlehem, that might make sense. At least Micah mentions Bethlehem, but the Old Testament mentions Nazareth nowhere about the Messiah. Well, don't miss this important point. No, nobody comes to Jesus from a neutral position. Okay, all of us are limited by our own historical situation, our own upbringing, our own life experiences, prejudices, and biases. But I think Philip offers a helpful example when he responds to his friend Nathanael for us and how we should respond to friends who are maybe biased or closed off to truth because of their upbringing and their subjective experience. Look again at Philip's response at the end of verse 46. Philip says to Nathanael, simply, come and see. Isn't that a little liberating? I mean, Philip doesn't have to have all the answers, neither do you and I. Nor does he just dismiss Nathanael's doubts. He doesn't pounce on Nathanael's prejudicial perspective. No, Philip simply echoes the same invitation the Lord Jesus had used himself. Come and see. Check things out for yourself. In our increasingly divided world, I think this is such a gracious approach to answering the questions of skeptics and unbelievers. See, we understand, don't we, that the best way for us to beware of our biases is to allow facts gained through personal investigation to challenge our prejudices and biases. Come and see. Maybe Philip doesn't know how to respond to Nathanael's doubts. He's read the scriptures himself. He doesn't know what to say about this Nazareth snafu. But he's convinced. He's confident that if his buddy will just meet Jesus, his friend will be persuaded. And to his credit, Nathanael rises above his bias, perhaps even for a time suspending, being willing to suspend his current interpretation of the Bible to go along with Philip, to check it out for himself. And as the Lord sees Nathanael coming toward him in verse 47, rather than condemn his skepticism, notice Jesus pays him a compliment. Behold, the end of verse 47, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Here's the third piece of advice you can offer skeptical friends. Be honest about the search. Be honest about the search. Nathanael is blunt about his reservations. He's not hiding anything, is he? He's showing his biases and prejudices, but Jesus doesn't criticize him. Nathanael's honest about his doubts. He's willing, however, to examine the facts and the evidence and check everything out for himself. Jesus likes that about him, and he lets him know. Nathanael, see, is a sincere skeptic. And Jesus expresses his appreciation for his honesty. You probably know that as you read through the Gospels, Jesus reserves his most severe words for dishonest doubters. Those who aren't going to believe no matter the evidence. In fact, this is an important verse in dealing with friends who are skeptics or family members. John 7:17. In John 7:17, Jesus says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Do you catch that? Jesus is talking about sincerity and how we can know for certain who Jesus is and if his words are true. See, Jesus is teaching us an important truth in our own search for truth. If you're playing devil's advocate just for the sake of being difficult, you'll continue in the blindness of unbelief and uncertainty. That's not sincere skepticism. In fact, it's not even intellectual honesty. It's a willful rejection of truth. Jesus says, look, there's no hope for that guy. He's not really a sincere skeptic. He's dishonest in his search. So be cautious of those self-proclaimed skeptics who jump from one issue to the next under the guise of seeking truth. Some people call this the smokescreen. You see, it's not so much the facts and the evidence that they have a problem with. It's the submission to a higher authority. Not understanding truth, but standing under him, the Lord. But Jesus teaches here in John chapter 7, if your sincere desire is to do God's will, then you'll know the truth. God himself will make known to you the true identity of his son, the Lord Jesus. I read recently about an organization called Fixed Point Foundation. They interviewed thousands of self-professing atheists on college campuses across the United States. And they listened to these unbelievers' journey. They had one statement or question. They asked, tell us your journey to unbelief. And they uncovered some alarming themes. First, all the atheists had once attended church. So atheism in America isn't coming out of Islam. It's not coming out of the secular left. It's not coming out of humanism. It's not coming out of Hinduism or Buddhism or New Age thinking. It's a reaction against distinctly Jesus Christ's religion, Christianity. Unfortunately, all of them admitted that their churches had focused on morality, on community involvement, and current events without ever rooting those teachings in what the scriptures say or anchoring them to the work of Jesus Christ. The atheists said they felt their churches offered merely superficial answers to life's most difficult questions. In other words, one main contributing factor that leads to atheism is dishonest Christians. There are sincere skeptics, but the broader church in America apparently is full of insincere believers. People who dismiss doubts, who simply gloss over real ethical questions and moral issues that are raised from the text of Scripture itself. Crossridge, my prayer, my hope, is that we'd be genuine seekers of spiritual truth. Submissive, humble hearts to God's revelation of himself. How tragic it is when the church in our culture becomes simply a group of people outwardly conforming to a set of societal mores falsely labeled Christian. Institutions that simply promote polished programs to attract mindless minions are doing harm to the reputation of Jesus Christ. The word church should be removed from their signs. So with God's help, let's be a place that's safe for sincere spiritual skeptics. Let's be people who pray with, who care for and patiently walk with sincere questioners. Let's gently and lovingly invite them, like Philip does with his skeptical friend, to a closer relationship with Jesus. Come and see. There's something winsome, isn't there? Something irresistible even about living with this sort of resolve, this sort of conviction, this sort of sincerity. In fact, we see it in Nathanael's interaction with the Lord. See, Christ's affirmation of his honesty leads to a critical turning point in his life. I'm in verse 48. Nathanael becomes curious. He asks the Lord, how do you know me? You know, he's basically asking, look, Jesus, are you just flattering me? Are you being insincere now? Are you one of those hypocrites? The one who's supposedly the king of Israel, the Messiah? Are you just helping me feel good about myself? How can you know my heart? Jesus answers him, the end of verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I love John MacArthur's simple comment on this. This isn't flattery. It's omniscience. Jesus is the all-knowing, all-seeing God in the flesh, God with us. You know, in that day, it was hot in the desert. And in that day, large shade trees were the customary place Jewish men studied and meditated on the scriptures. And remember, Nathanael had been spending his afternoon under the fig tree. That's where Philip found him. That's what Jesus says. And when he first pointed his friend to Jesus, he used the scriptures. See, Christ's supernatural of Nathanael's afternoon convinces him of who he is. Verse 49. Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Here's the point for skeptics. Believe in the Son of God. believe in the Son of God. Authenticity, though important, is not enough. Sincerity does not trump truth. One can be, of course, sincerely wrong. But as Nathanael conducts his honest investigation, looking into the Word, studying God's Word, God gives him spiritually new eyes to see. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, the one we've been waiting for. A thorough examination of evidence is crucial. But at some point, the skeptic has to ask, where is all this evidence leading? Every jury must reach a verdict. And so it is with Jesus Christ. You know, every one of us will one day respond personally to the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe in God's Son? Or have you turned from Him? If you have been persuaded, if you are convinced as you weigh the evidence that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have actually achieved a salvation for you that you could not have accomplished, then you too must respond. You must believe in Jesus. You must repent of sin. See, to believe in the Son of God is not simply to agree with the facts. Not scripturally. That's not what belief is. To believe in the Son of God is to actually acknowledge your own guilt before God. It's to accept the forgiveness that He graciously offers to you through the blood of Jesus shed for you at the cross. It's to surrender your life to Christ's kingly rule and authority, to bow in submission under Him and to worship in adoration of who He is, and to then become a part of His forever family, adopted through the Holy Spirit into Christ's eternal line. To share in fellowship with those who are now your brothers and sisters, the church. And Jesus tells Nathanael, look, you're going to see even greater things. He would. Just a few days after this, actually, in his hometown, he would witness the Son of God turning water into wine at a wedding reception. And he would see the Son of God heal an official's son from a distance. He would see Jesus, the Son of God, feed 5,000 plus people from a little kid's lunchable snack. He would see Jesus walk on water. He would watch the Son of God die on the cross. And 3 days later, he would see Him risen again. A week after that, he would see this miraculous catch of fish that was just impossible to explain except for the man who's yelling at them from the shore, cooking breakfast for them, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells this former skeptic, you'll see greater things than these. In fact, all of you disciples, look at verse 51, Jesus switches to the plural in verse 51. The ESV doesn't pick this up very well. You all will see heaven open. See, English doesn't have a real good second person plural pronoun. The South does, y'all, right? But not here in Middle America. Y'all will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he talking about? I mean, what? Jesus... Stairway to Heaven. Are you a Led Zeppelin fan? No, Jesus is referring to a story from the life of Jacob in the Old Testament book of Genesis. The name Jacob means deceiver. And you remember, don't you, how Jacob came deceitfully to steal his father's blessing from his brother Esau in Genesis chapter 27. But God changed Jacob's outlook on life. And it was in a vision, this vision that Jesus is describing, a vision of angels descending and ascending on a ladder. And it's through this divine revelation that Jacob's own character, his very heart, begin to change. And this transformation became even more pronounced after Jacob wrestled with God, and the Lord changed his name. You remember this incident in Genesis chapter 32? Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, deceiver, but Israel, which means one who sees God. Remember what Jesus had said of Nathanael, you are a true Israelite, one who sees God. There's no deceit, there's no Jacob in you. And now in verse 51, Christ extends his promise that Nathanael will see even greater things in him to all who follow him. You all will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, Jesus is saying through him, God can be seen. He is the ladder. Jesus Christ is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus is the only way up. He's the only one who can bring us to God. Only through faith in Christ's death and resurrection can sinful people like us have a restored relationship with God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, just back one page in my Bible, says this: no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ has made him known. He has made him known. Lee Strobel is a man maybe some of you are familiar with. He holds a Master's of Studies in Law degree from Yale Law School. He's an award-winning legal affairs journalist at the Chicago Tribune. And for much of his life, he was a skeptic. Actually, he was an atheist. And Strobel set out to disprove the unique claims of Jesus Christ with the same categories of proof that he used in the courtroom. Well, after conducting an exhaustive personal investigation, examining the evidence for himself, Strobel records his own verdict in the conclusion of his phenomenal book, The Case for Christ. And I want to read at length here from this conclusion. It's very helpful for us. Strobel writes this: after a personal investigation that spanned more than 600 days and countless hours, my own verdict in The Case for Christ was clear. However, as I sat at my desk, I realized I needed more than an intellectual decision. I needed the experiential step. Looking for a way to bring that about, I reached over to a Bible and opened it to John 1, verse 12, a verse I had encountered during my investigation. Here's what it says, John 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The key verbs in that verse spell out with mathematical precision what it takes to go beyond mere mental assent to Jesus' deity and enter into an ongoing relationship with him by becoming adopted into God's family. Believe plus receive equals become. Believe plus receive equals become. On belief, he writes this: as someone educated in journalism and law, I was trained to respond to the facts wherever they lead. For me, the data demonstrated convincingly that Jesus is the Son of God who died as my substitute to pay the penalty I deserved for the wrongdoing I had committed. The evidence of history was too strong to ignore. On receive, he says, every other faith system I studied, this is so important, during my investigation, was based on the do plan. Christianity is unique. It's based on the done plan. Jesus has done for us on the cross what we cannot do for ourselves. He has paid the death penalty that we deserve for our rebellion and wrongdoing so we can become reconciled with God. Over and over, the Bible says that Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift that cannot be earned. It's called grace. It's available to anyone who receives it in a sincere prayer of repentance. So, Strobel finishes. On November 8th, 1981, I talked with God in a heartfelt and unedited prayer, admitting and turning from all my wrongdoing and receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. I told him that with his help, I wanted to follow him in his ways from here on out. After taking that step, I knew from John 1:12. I had crossed the threshold into a new experience. I had become something different, a child of God, forever adopted into his family through the historical risen Jesus. Sure enough, over time, as I endeavored to follow Jesus' teachings and open myself to his transforming power, my priorities, my values, and my character were and continue to be gradually changed. And he concludes with these remarkable thoughts on transformation in Christ. So radical was the difference in my life, he writes, that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter, Allison, went up to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." As you interact with your skeptical friends, I pray that that would be their response. I want God to do for me what he's done in them.